If you find your Bibles and look at them rather than me, it's a bit scary. We're at the middle stage of this letter, so it's perhaps appropriate to take stock of where we've reached. It's a very difficult book to preach from, as you'll pretty soon find out. And it's often confusing to follow, but it contains these marvellous gems of truth. I came across an old commentator who wrote this. He said that few commentators on 1 John are satisfied with their work, and even fewer readers. He's probably right. I remember listening to David Gooding. So you might have come across David Gooding speaking on 1 John. And he said that he thought the best parallel in the scripture was to compare it with the Proverbs. Because you know how the Proverbs goes, my son, and then some instruction. And the way John writes, he says, my dear children, and gives them instruction. And I didn't think you'd analyze the Proverbs and teach it in a consecutive way. And maybe that's not the best way to handle 1 John. That's my excuse anyway. We're clearly meant to reflect on the words that John uses. There are words of wisdom from the last of the apostles. He's an old man in his 90s. And Peter's gone, and James has gone, and Paul has gone, and only John remains. And so he brings a lifetime experience and spiritual wisdom to bear in his, what I might call, grandfatherly advice to the church of his day. So it's probably best to forget chapters and verses and read the whole book. And then to chew over what the main themes are in the book. And then we can bring together all his comments that he makes about these themes and begin to see what he's getting at. And also to see how sometimes he says things that contradict what he says in other places. And then we can weigh up in what circumstances one is true and in what circumstances the other is true. So the theme that we look at tonight is the Christian as a child of God. And it's interesting that all through church history there have been at different times dominant themes. In the first century, first two centuries, the dominant theme would have been the Christian as a witness. Jesus says to the apostles, you have been my witnesses. And John actually begins his letter, doesn't he? He says that what we've seen with our eyes, what we've looked at, what our hands have handled, this is what we're sharing, the witness. And that was the theme, the dominant theme in the first two centuries. If you move on to I'm not going to give you a history, church history, but if you move on to the fourth and fifth centuries, the dominant theme then was the desert. And what had happened that as the church became, or Christianity became the official religion in the Roman world, it became corrupted by political power. And so the great church leaders of that period left the cities and went out into the desert. And not isolated themselves, because people came and asked them questions. But they wished to be away from the pressure of political life. And I think all but one of the great church leaders of that period spent time in the desert. And we have sometimes the sayings of the desert fathers, and they're remarkable. There was I'll just give you one example. There was one person who went out to one of the desert fathers, and he asked, what sort of clothes should a Christian wear? And this man said, the sort of clothes a Christian should wear are clothes that if you leave them outside your front door, they are still there 3 days later. So, pearls of wisdom. And then if you come on to the 12th century, the dominant theme then was the garden of the Lord, the Hortus Conclusus it was called. And that was the dominant theme. And at that period, the Song of Songs was the most popular book to read. And there's a little abbey on the edge of the forest at Flaxley. And in the 13th century, they drew up a list of all the books they had. They had 72 books, 72 parchments, and four of them were commentaries on the Song of Songs. And there were about a dozen of the other books were sermons. And most of these sermons were about the Song of Songs. And Bernard of Clairvaux, most of his sermons that are published were on the Song of Songs. That was the theme then, the Garden of the Lord, where people could go quietly to be in the presence of God. In the 14th century, it was the theme of the pilgrim. That's the time of Chaucer. And the Black Death swept across Europe, and about a third of Europe's population died in 3 years. And villages were abandoned, and people were on the move, and it was the pilgrim that they talked about and preached about at that time. Here we have no continuing city. And of course John Bunyan later on picked that up in his book. And then in Bunyan's time, at the time of the English Civil War, the theme was the soldier, the good soldier of Jesus Christ. And so the classic book written on the whole armour of God came in the 17th century. And there are these dominant themes at different times, and we can pick it up from the books that were written at those periods. Now, it may be suggested that the dominant theme for today is the Christian as a child. A lot of thought is given to children today, more so than probably in the past, as some of you who've taught will know. And what John does for us in the bit that we want to look at tonight is to draw attention to five things about the child of God. Now, I know posh sermons have 3 points, and Tim this morning had 2, but I got 5. So if you have a look at 1 John and the extract we're looking at, you'll find each of these 5 points we can pick up. But we pick up at verse 1 of chapter 3. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God, and that's what we are. The first thing I think that John is saying, that the child of God has a father and a mother. Better not digress on this, but I remember one church anniversary, we had a preacher who spoke about the church as the mother of God. And I'm not sure that's biblical. What he said was some pretty good things, but we're taught that we have a heavenly father. And that's what John is referred to here. And what sort of father? Well, he tells us, I think, tells us 3 things about God as our heavenly father. One is that he's loving. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us. He's a loving father. And in a week or two's time, we get the verse in verse 16, chapter 4, which says, and so we know that we rely on the love of God, that God has for us. God is love. And what he's saying there is that everything God does is an expression of love. That's sometimes hard to take, but because he is love, it means that everything he does is an expression of love, lavished upon us, the NIV puts it. It also says that that he's righteous. He's a righteous father. That means that everything he does is right. Everything he does is right and just. That's teaching that John gives us. We get that in verse 29 of chapter 2. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. So he's as a father, he's a loving father. As a father, he's a righteous father. And then also it tells us that as a father, he gives life. He gives birth to his children. They are born of God. And they bear the name he calls them. That's what verse 1 of chapter 3 is saying. How much love the Father has shown us that we should be called children of God. He gives us our name. It's the Father that calls us his children. So he's a relational father. A loving father, a righteous father, a relational father. So that's the first point. The child of God has a father. And then the second point, which presumably is what I'm supposed to be speaking about, is that the child of God has the family likeness. You know, colour of eyes go through the families. And you look at a baby and you say, oh, it's got a snub nose like mum. Or perhaps a little bit later on, they pick up the mannerisms of the parents, various ways in which there's a family likeness. And what John says here is that it's the character of the father that is seen in his children. So, because God is righteous, so the children will act righteously. He or she will do what is right. That's verse 29 of chapter 2. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. Not just in intention or thinking or planning or words, but in action. Right actions. And then because the father is a loving father, so the actions of the child will also be loving. We shall love our brothers and sisters. That will be a distinguishing mark, a family mark. And that, of course, is modelled on Jesus, as we see in a little later on in chapter 3. And then the third thing, which is one that we'll have to look at a bit more carefully, is that because of the family likeness, the child of God does not continue to sin. That's verse 9 of chapter 3. No one who's been born of God will continue to sin. What the NIV does, it actually reduces the starkness of what the text says. Often the text says that the child of God does not sin. Full stop. And what the NIV does not practice sin or does not continue to sin. Now, it's probably right in doing that, but in other places in John's letter, the child of God does not sin, full stop. But we do. We do. And John chapter 1 tells us there's a remedy. John chapter 1. Verse 8, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins, and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we've not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. So, the portrait John is giving of what the child of God is like, the child of God will have the Father's character. The child of God will be righteous and loving and will not sin. Tim mentioned black and white. Well, that's black and white there. That's the third thing then, third characteristic. By the way, not everybody will see that, John tells us. Not everybody will see what the character of the child of God is. He says that, for end of verse 1 of chapter 3, the reason the world does not know it is because it did not know him. So people may not recognize this at this stage, but they will wait eventually. So that's the second point. They're quick to go through. The child of God has the family likeness. The third thing is that the child of God knows what displeases the Father. And the child of God knows that sin is incompatible with the Father. This is verse 9 of chapter 3. No one who is born of God will continue to sin. And John explains that the reason for this, there are several reasons for this, why the child of God knows what displeases the Father. The child of God will know that sin is lawlessness. That's verse 4 of chapter 3. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. And what that means is it implies that to sin is to reject the law of the Father. Lawlessness is rejecting the law of the Father. It's rebelling against the will of the Father. It's disobeying the commands of the Father. It's lawlessness in that sense. And there's an element of deliberation about this. It's deliberate disobeying. It's a deliberate rejecting of the law. And John will be telling us that we can't blame sin on the poverty of our environment, which is what society may do. We can't blame it on the poverty of our environment. We're members of the family of God. That's the environment. And we can't attribute it to the peer pressure, which again, society, schools do. Some rotten kid in the school has influence on the rest, and you blame that rotten kid. Peer pressure. Nor can you blame it on your genes, which is what some other people will do. And have a look at verse 9 of chapter 3 again, talking about the genes. No one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. So that's one of the reasons why the child of God understands what displeases the Father. He or she will know that sin is lawlessness. But also, the child of God would understand that the reason Jesus came is to do away with sin. That's another thing that he mentions in these verses. Verse 5 of chapter 3. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away sin. It says our sins, but grammatically it takes away sin. That's what he's come to do. And this morning we thought around the breaking of bread, that as Peter puts it, he bore our sin in his body on the tree. And Paul writes to the Colossians that what was written against us, our sin that was written against us, was nailed to his cross. He came to take it away. Just one example of that I thought about when I was preparing this. Years ago, when our kids were small, we took them on holiday to Austria, a village in Austria. And while they were having a rest in the afternoon, or I think playing crazy golf or something, I went to climb a little hill. It was shaped just like a mountain, nice cone shape, afternoon's climb. And on the top of this hill, there was a large wooden cross, as you get in Austria. And as nobody was there, I noticed that on the upright timber of this cross, there was a small metal box. And nobody was around, so I had a look inside this box. And inside this box, there was a small leather book and a pencil. And being nosy, I opened this little book. And I found it had the names of all the people who climbed this mountain and the date. So I wrote my name and the date in that little book. And Paul says, that's what happens with sin. Our sin is attached to his cross, removed. Well, that's what John is saying here to us. He came to take away sin. And also it says that in verse 8 of chapter 3, he came to destroy the works of the evil one, the works of the devil. And the word that he uses is the word to destroy. Is the word that means it's used in various parts of the New Testament. It's used, for example, to unloose the donkey. And it's used to undo a shoe. That's the thought. And so what John is saying that Christ came to undo the works of the evil one. Now often the works of the evil one have huge ramifications, but he came in order to undo them. As some of you know, I'm interested in landscapes, how our landscape came to be what it's like. But I sometimes think of what it would be like when all that's evil in it is unpicked and removed. That's the vision of the future, when God comes to dwell on earth, how the earth will be different. No trace of greed, no trace of oppression, no trace of injustice. You imagine what our landscape would look like. Well, he came to unpick all that was evil. So those are the two reasons that John gives us why the child of God will know what displeases the Father. One is because sin is lawlessness, it's breaking the will of the Father. And two, Christ came to deal with sin. So that's the third. Got 10 minutes left. The fourth one is that the child of God has great prospects. All these kids have got their A-level results, and I know they think they've got great prospects. Well, maybe they have, but here we are here. And in verse 2, it explains what the prospects are. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We shall be like him. Who's the him? When you read 1 John, it's often quite difficult to sort out who the he and who the him is. Is it the Father? Or is it the Son? And there are different opinions. You have to read it carefully. There are different opinions. I suspect the thought here that we should be like him is like the Father. Now, you might disagree with that, and I won't argue about that, but I think that's probably what he's saying. And so the quality of the Father, we should be like that. We should be without sin. We should be righteous. We shall love as God loves. And we shall see the Father. That's real encouragement. Real encouragement to the people that John is writing to. And before long, John will write more about this when he writes in the Revelation, when we see God and are like him, like the Father. This is Revelation 21. Now the dwelling of God is with men. He will live with them. They'll be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes, so they can see really clearly. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And then in Revelation 22, his servants will serve him. They will see his face. His name would be on their foreheads. There'd be no more night, no need for the light of the lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light. This is the prospect of the child of God, to see the Father and be like him. And then the last one is the child of God will grow to maturity. Otherwise, we remain childish. We have tantrums and quarrels, and we're jealous of our brothers and sisters, and we're petty-minded, and we crave attention like children do. So we're to go to maturity. And how do we reach maturity? Well, John gives us advice on that as well. One is that we reach a maturity by abiding in him. This is verse 28 of chapter 2. And now, dear children, continue in him, or abide in him, as it says. The thought of abiding is permanent and secure, and it's a living relationship. The analogy of the vine in John's Gospel, that's the thought. So one way we reach maturity is by abiding in him. And the second way we reach maturity is by not being led astray. This is verse 7. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. And how do we make sure that we're not led astray? By taking care over the teaching we listen to. It's what we had this morning. And by following wise examples. And then the third thing he says about how we go to maturity is in verse 3 of chapter 3. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. And how do we purify ourselves? Well, that goes back to chapter 1, by walking in the light and by confessing our sins. And the last chapter in the book, by keeping away from idols. So that when he comes, when Jesus comes, we're unashamed before the Father. That's an interesting verse. This is verse 28 of chapter 2. And now, dear children, continue in him so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. It's a very interesting way he writes. He's writing to people, and you think that what he's saying is that you continue in him so that you're not ashamed. But what he says is, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. It's the word of a pastor who's not only concerned with himself, but also concerned with the whole community, the whole fellowship. John knew and loved Jesus, and he longed for his return. And he often refers, even in this letter, to his appearing. But he wants his readers to be ready for that day. Now, there's a lot of media attention given nowadays to children, to child abuse and child poverty. Trojan horse, we've had recently in the news a lot. I think the secular indoctrination of children goes under the radar. But what John does here, he meditates on what it means to be a child of God, the huge privilege of being a child of God. The child of God has a heavenly Father who is loving and righteous and relational. The child of God has a family likeness. The qualities of the Father are seen in the children. The child of God knows what displeases the Father. The child of God has great prospects, and the child of God will grow to maturity. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can bow before you and address you as our Heavenly Father and all that means. Thank you for the revelation of your character. Thank you for the potential that we have of expressing that character. The hope that one day we shall perfectly express that character. Thank you for what Jesus has done to make it possible. So we thank you for those great prospects. And we pray that you'll help us to grow to maturity as individuals and as a fellowship, so that when the Lord Jesus appears, all of us will be unashamed and confident before the Father at the Lord's coming. So encourage us and equip us and bless us in the Saviour's name. Amen.